You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. Good afternoon. Thank you for joining us. It's time for our program, Sacred Treasures in the Church, with Kathy Duggan.
Praise be Jesus and Mary, and welcome, Radio Maria family. Our Latin phrase of the day is from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, verse 68, Domine ad quem ebismus, verbe vitae eternae habes. The translation is, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Please join us today as we begin our program to pray that the Spirit of the Father and the Son will grant us charity and peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Queen of Peace, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The strength of the Church is seen in the past, present, and future Sunday's liturgy of the Mass for 3 weeks. With Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, and Corpus Christi, the living God is celebrated around the world with prayers, songs of praise, and processions. Radio Maria broadcasts this beautiful time in the Church calendar to strengthen us in our journey to the Father. Thanks go to our staff, volunteers, and you, our listeners, for making this possible. Please continue your generous prayers and donations to bring truth and light to the darkness. Catholicism is like a beautiful rose with thorns that precede the flower. The flower unfolds slowly to reveal the hidden colors and smells of heavenly perfume. Our guests today slowly discover the treasures of the Church with a long journey from atheism to baptism in the Church. Leah Labresco Sargent, author and blogger with a rich background in academics, brilliant mind, and creativity, has written a book called Arriving at Amen, Seven Catholic Prayers That Even I Can Offer. She has given us a wonderful journey of faith in the Church with a delightful, fresh approach. I'm pleased to welcome her to Sacred Treasures. Leah, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you so much for having me on.
Leah, I would like for you to begin and tell us something about your early faith background.
I was raised in New York on Long Island by a family that wasn't religious, so in my house, there wasn't really any discussion of God. There wasn't any prayer. You know, we had a Christmas tree because everyone in America has a Christmas tree, but we didn't, you know, celebrate Christ in any way about Christmas. And I grew up in a pretty non-religious part of Long Island, so most of the people I knew growing up were non-practicing Jews. And that meant that mostly all the Christians I knew about were Christians who were on TV being Christians, which tended to be Christians who are on TV talking about how hurricanes have been aimed at New Orleans to kill gay people or otherwise being inflammatory enough to be on TV in the first place. So it wasn't until I went to college I met ordinary practicing Christians who talked about their faith.
And was your first exposure to Catholicism or Christianity in general?
Well, I met new people in college, you know, who were a variety of kinds of Christianity. Most serious, most interesting were Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, because that was where I kept finding that I had friends who were really intellectually serious, were exactly the kind of people I wouldn't expect to get hoodwinked by something as stupid as I thought religion was. and who nevertheless were religious, and they tended to be Eastern Orthodox or Catholic, and in many cases, they were converts, so they didn't have the excuse, I thought, of having been raised in the faith and not having thought beyond it. You know, they picked them.
That is so interesting, and you sound like you're a very young person, so I'm glad to hear that. And what did you begin doing bit by bit, or who watered this fertile soil?
Well, I joined a debate group in college, and it was kind of an unusual debate group. It wasn't a debate team where you're having competitions and you argue either side of an issue to see how well you can argue for a judge who awards points. These were kind of philosophical debating circles, so there are no prizes, there are no judges. You only say what you actually think is true, not a side you've been assigned to defend. And if you're going to win, you're going to win by actually changing people's mind, not by being awarded a victory on point. And what was really great about this group is it was a group where you won also by actually changing your own mind, which was humble and admirable. So it was in this group where I was talking about not just religion, but all manners of things about how we should live, how we should organize schools, what kind of government was best. Mm. You know, where I kind of kept having interesting arguments with Christians who were too smart and interesting to write off. And what was really interesting about it, encountering Christianity in the context of debate, is that lots of the time I learned most about the faith, not when we were explicitly debating, does God exist? Is Christianity true? Which church is best? But we were discussing other topics like the death penalty, where there might be Catholics on either side of the issue of whether the United States should have one. They're permitted to do. It's not a matter of doctrine. But I could see how their faith informed the arguments they were making. And I liked kind of that philosophical infrastructure I saw. They seemed to care about the right things. You know, they were the kinds of people who didn't just care about what policy produces the most good as though people were just kind of billiard balls you're bouncing around into the right outcome. They go, how does this change someone's soul? How does it change their character? It was something I came to know was referred to as virtue ethics, and it was something I was very interested in.
That sounds so interesting. And tell our listeners where you were in college.
I went to college at Yale University.
And how interesting. Did you feel like that you were approaching this from maybe now in retrospect from a St. Paul's before he had his conversion?
I argued with my religious friends. It was a lot less violent than the persecution of St. Paul. But it was a similar way where a lot of my time and interest in reading even started to be bound up in these people I was disagreeing with. Because once I learned that kind of the arguments I had learned to refute certain lowest common denominator evangelical beliefs didn't apply to my Catholic and Orthodox friends, I wanted to read more of what they read, and in my mind, so I could better find those flaws and explain to them why they were wrong.
And what kind of writers did you find, especially from the Christian realm, that interest you the most or had an influence on you?
I think there were three writers that kind of made the biggest difference to me while I was, you know, during this period. So the first one was C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which I really enjoyed. I picked up because one of the Christian groups on campus gave away free books of a apologetic nature. And I, of course, very bad at turning down free books, so I took Mere Christianity since I was interested a little in Lewis. And, you know, the first couple chapters where he's laying out the basis for thinking there's an objective moral law really struck me because it felt like Lewis had written down what I already believed better than I had articulated it, but had taken it to an unexpected place in his use of it as a proof for God. Because what Lewis argues in the beginning of that book is that everyone believes in an objective moral rule. You know, they have trouble, they might say they don't, but everyone's actions bear out they do. And kind of the same way you might have someone who said, you know, I don't believe in the physical world. I think it's all illusion. And yet when they walk around physical trees. They step over gaps in the sidewalk, right? It's impossible to think about what it would look like to live in the world as though it weren't there. And it's similar for the moral universe as well. Lewis points out that you can take any kind of philosopher of relativism or postmodernism or what have you, and then cut in front of them in line, and they'll object it was unfair.
You're listening. Excuse me. I'll introduce you, and then we'll keep on. You're listening to Leah Labresco Sargent. She's Catholic author and blogger, and she has a rich background in academics, was a former atheist that converted to Catholicism. She's talking about some of this that you can find in her book, Arriving at the Amen, Seven Catholic Prayers That Even I Can Offer. How humble of you to put that type of title. This is Kathy Duggan of Sacred Treasures, because you are so deep in your knowledge and your understanding. Now, you were talking, and you continue where you left off.
Well, I think the thing that's just very striking is that, you know, the natural law is something that is apparent to all of us. And we might disagree on exactly what it commands. A lot of the basics people are agreed upon. But the indignance, Lewis says, that people have when you break these rules pulls out how much they expect you to already know them. And so this is something that struck me, because what I really had as a big unanswered question as an atheist was, I believe that that moral law is objective, and it's not dependent on us. It's not something we build like an architect builds a house. It's not something we come up with. It's something we uncover, like an archaeologist digging a sample out of the ground and finding it whole. That's our relationship to the moral law. It's something we receive. The question is, from where? And that bothered me as an atheist, because arguably the moral law, the natural law, is the most important knowledge we have. So where does it come from, and how do we get it, and what do we do to make sure we're receiving it correctly? Lewis was the book that kind of, you know, showed me what the Christian answer to that was, and just gave a better way of articulating that sense of knowing moral law to me. The second really important book to me was G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy. Just because if Lewis is the author who makes Christianity sound kind of normal and reasonable, Chesterton is the author who makes it sound insane, where he's always saying, like, oh, you know, like the most revolutionary thing is stability. But then he tells an entire phantasmagorical story, like the man who was Thursday, to show you why. And he talks about the saints. And I remember one thing that really struck me in his book is where he said, you know, God loves red and white and has a very strong distaste for pink. And he talks about saints who were, you know, great soldiers and saints who were martyred for pacifism, and that the Christian life has this incredible diversity of types of holiness, but very little boring, quiet dullness, that people live virtues vividly. And that's part of where we get the range of the saints. The Orthodoxy really struck me and fleshed out the idea of how urgent Christianity was, that it was a weird enough thing that it couldn't possibly be something you live or let live or agreed to disagree about. You should either embrace it or reject it, one or the other. And then the third book that made a big impression was After Virtue by Alistair MacIntyre. And this one kind of really came back again to some of the issues I was having with the Lewis book, where I wanted to be able to say more about how we knew something about what morality was. And at the time, I was dating a nice Catholic boy, and I was struggling to find authors to hand him in exchange for some of the authors he was recommending me about Catholicism. I was struggling to find atheist authors who thought about morality the way I did and wrote about it in a way that resonated with me. So I read After Virtue, which is about virtue ethics, about making the big question every time you take an action, not what outcome will it have, and not even just like what rules am I following, but what like imprint does this produce on my character? If I kept making decisions like this, what sort of person would I become? I took the book, I brought it back to my boyfriend, I go, this is the book, like this is the book you should read. This is the book that like articulates what I think is most important about morality, and I love it, and it's great, and it's not religious. And he goes, you know, Alistair MacIntyre became a Catholic, right? I'm like, what? And he goes, yeah, he didn't think all that worked eventually without God. I'm like, well, Alistair MacIntyre is a jerk, right? I was so disappointed. I'd found an ally and had him immediately taken away from me. Huh. So those three books, Lewis, Chesterton, and MacIntyre, were kind of the most important for me.
God was working on you. And tell our listeners where they can read your ongoing work. Where do you blog?
I blog now at leahlabresco.com.
And I saw First Things was mentioned also. Is that?
Yes, I contribute to First Things. I've just written a recent piece for them on the kind of interesting accidental message of a video Joss Whedon did ostensibly to support Planned Parenthood, but winds up revealing a little bit of the emptiness of the story he's trying to tell.
Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that will be interesting to read. I hope I get a chance to look it up and check that out. You're listening to Leah Labresco Sargent, and she has a book out that you might be interested in reading. I found it very informative. You know, it's very deep, but also it's very simple in that you talked about Lectio Divina, and then you didn't just talk about it. You went ahead and tell people in simple language what it meant. And in it, you talk about the Mass. Tell us, what parts of the Mass were more beautiful to you and drew you in and attracted you to all of this Eucharistic celebration that Catholics have in their liturgy?
Well, one of the most beautiful parts of the Mass for me is the consecration of the Eucharist. And it's beautiful for all the obvious reasons to begin with, right? This is the moment Christ is made flesh for us, giving himself again, in sacrifice for us. What struck me additionally to that, what kind of was the second beautiful thing to strike me, is that, this is the moment, and theologians talk about it as the inbreaking of heaven to earth, right? This is as close as you get at the Mass in the Eucharist to the beatific vision in our lifetime, because we are bodily present with Christ, bodily present. And what struck me is that's an experience that we share with the apostles and with the saints in heaven. And because I'm a math nerd, like, part of the way I was thinking about that is, imagine if you were just taking little time-lapse photos of yourself as you go around the day. Or if you were, imagine either just that you're trailing a big paintbrush behind you and making kind of a line wherever you've gone. The threshold of your door at home would be dark with marks because you pass in and out of there so many times a day. It would be kind of a crossing point. If you were very mathematical, you might say that you could talk about things that describe your location. There's a particular, latitude and longitude in years, that coordinate point that you return to again and again, so that you're kind of, all of your paths loop through it like a big complicated ribbon on top of a birthday present. And that's what the Mass is, because, it's less that it's one particular place in either time or space, because the Mass happens every day all over the world and has happened throughout human history and will happen until the end of human history. It's that it's one particular point in presence, that at this moment we are present with God who is present to us. And I think about my life kind of unspooling like a big long ribbon, and that it loops through again and again this moment where I lie tangent to, where I'm feeling next to everyone else who has shared this moment, because what could be more important than both being in the presence of God, much more than both crossing over my threshold or any other fact of time or space I might share in common, that we're all knit together through that one complicated flurry of lines throughout our life where we stand in the presence of God as he is present to us.
I'm sure you probably have a job outside the home, as do many of our listeners, and many people have in the past. Tell us now what you've retained for your favorite devotionals during the day.
Well, I think one of my favorite things is starting with the Divine Office in the morning. I'm a little less regular about doing it in the evening because my evening schedule varies so much. But every morning before I get out of bed, I actually pray morning office in bed, so that's how my day begins. And although I kind of have a little more trouble figuring out how to make evening office happen every day when my afternoons vary so much, one thing my husband and I always do is we pray together in bed, a short prayer and a spontaneous prayer is the last thing we do together each night. And I really love that my day is enclosed in prayer in that way, one prayer given to me as a gift from the church, given to me from the scriptures. And then one prayer just quiet and personal and shorter. But if you think about it, it's like two little matched parentheses. And everything I do in the day is really enfolded between those two moments of being with God to start and end it.
Oh, and how awesome that you've grown from a lack of faith in your daily routine to one where you actually are praying during the day and the office. So you know that it's special when someone says that they pray the daily office. And tell us about you and the rosary. You made the most beautiful comment in your book when you said the rosary was a foundation for later prayer.
Yeah, so one thing that I struggled with the rosary is at first when I was doing it, I kind of knew what I needed to do because it took a bit of concentration just to make sure I was praying the rosary right. So I was, you know, literally doing all the right prayers in the right order, and that occupied my attention. But once I was, you know, proficient at praying the rosary, at least in the mechanics of it, I tended to think not so much about God, but about whether I was doing a good job thinking about God. So instead of meditating on the mysteries, I'd be thinking, what is meditating on the mysteries? Am I doing it right? And it was easy for me as someone who's, you know, nerdy and intellectual to think, my job when praying the rosary is to wrest new insights into the life of Christ and Mary out of my meditation, which sounds stupid because it is stupid, right? But I wasn't sure what to do if it wasn't like to have a new idea at the time. And what I found helpful for kind of curbing that misunderstanding on my part was to think about the rosary as being a bit more like a different experience I'd had, the experience of learning ballroom dance. Because when you learn ballroom dance, as I did, and I'm a follow, so I'm the person following the steps of the lead, most of my rehearsal time is not spent doing all the moves that look really cool. Like, you might think it'd be doing, like, the really fast turns and the lifts or anything else. But most of my practice time is spent just practicing the basic. So if I'm doing the cha-cha, I'm just walking around going, one, two, cha-cha-cha, three, four, cha-cha-cha, and making sure I'm doing just that right. And the reason is, if I have the basic right, and the basic is really just, do I put my foot down and pick it up at the right time? Like, if I'm doing that right, I can do almost everything else. I can do often follow steps I haven't learned because I'm just picking up my feet, putting them down at the right time, and otherwise being responsive to what my partner initiates. In prayer, I started trying to think about the rosary not as a thing I was doing, but as, you know, a practice for being present to God, a way of practicing the basic of prayer, that I was in a state of readiness if God moved me. But it didn't mean that every rosary had to be insights and fireworks. In the same way that it was good just to practice the basic, it was good to have the habit of a way of spending time with God, a way I know God loves me to spend time with him since he sent his mother to reveal the rosary to us, and that this foundation could help me be more responsive to God, both in moments of prayer and at moments of his prompting when I'm not already thinking of him, but he has something to say to me.
Oh, that's a beautiful explanation. And Leah, time has just flown by. We're near the end of our program. I'd like to thank you so much for being with us today. And I hope you'll return once again, because I'm sure you have lots more to share.
Well, thank you so much for having me on.
Our guest today has been Leah Labresco-Sargent, Catholic author and blogger, talking of her conversion and book. And she told us you can see her work on her blog. Also, First Things, she has some material. Her book is Arriving at Amen, Seven Catholic Prayers That Even I Can Offer. I hope you've enjoyed listening. Near the end anniversary of Medjugorje on June the 19th. We'll be talking to Sister Emmanuel live from Medjugorje. Hope you can join us then. This is Kathy Duggan of Sacred Treasures. Please stay tuned for our next guest. Welcome back, Radio Maria family. In 1917, Our Lady of Fatima appeared 100 years ago. Another event began in the same year that is of importance, and it is to be repeated again this year from July the 1st through the 4th in Orlando, Florida. Our guest today is planner for this event, the Convocation of Catholic Leaders. Planning for this event is Dr. Jonathan Reyes, who works as Executive Director of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Department of Justice, Peace, and Human Development. His experience with on-the-ground charity work with young adults, and is a proven administrator. We're blessed to have him with us as a guest. Dr. Jonathan, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you so much, Kathy. Thanks for having me.
We would like for you to begin and tell us just a little bit about some of your background and perhaps just a little bit of your faith background.
Sure. I was blessed to be raised by wonderful Catholic parents and had a deep and moving experience of the Holy Spirit when I was in fifth grade, which has really touched my life from then on. And I can't be thankful enough to the Lord for all he's done in my life. I was living in South America at the time, so God really touched my life. And since then, I've just had a heart to serve the church, and I've been blessed to be able to do it. So I've been able to do a number of things. I was a professor for many years. I taught at Christendom College for a number of years. I was helped start a school out in Denver, Colorado, called the Augustine Institute, which is a graduate school in theology. And it's booming, doing really well. That's great. And also been able to work with FOCUS, Fellowship of Catholic University Students. I've always had a heart for university students and doing evangelization on college campuses. And in fact, I was just there the last 2 days doing some of their training for their missionaries with them. And now I'm in the have the freedom and have been invited to be in a, able to really work more of the corporal works of mercy. And that's just been a great grace. First is running a Catholic Charities for a number of years out in the Diocese of Denver, and now working for the bishops and their charitable work and their justice work, and both on the policy level and the practical level. So I can't thank the Lord enough for the life he's given me.
Because right.
It's just been, I've just had a great life.
Oh, that's wonderful. And you're out of Washington, D.C. now, are you not?
So now I'm in Washington, D.C. with the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, which is sort of the organization where all the bishops come together to handle national things. And so I have the privilege of working there.
They do such wonderful work, and there's so many different departments that people aren't aware of all the help that we're given through them.
Yeah, there are something like 20-some committees, and the bishops divide into committees to handle everything from vocations, evangelization, to charitable work, to migration questions, so to pro-life issues, and so there's just the religious freedom. The bishops are very busy on the national level, and they have been, as you said earlier, since 1917 when they sort of first came together like this to form a national conversation and address national questions.
Oh, that's so interesting. Excuse me. And to think that this is the year of the 100th anniversary and that coincides. Oh, I think that's no coincidence. But I would like for you to tell us just a little bit about parenting. I understand that you were blessed with a family and the opportunities of evangelizing with your family, your children.
Yeah, I'm blessed with seven beautiful children and an amazing wife. I, like most lucky men, married up, have an amazing wife who's just been just a great partner. And our seven children are now roughly from 21 to 7. And raising them has been the greatest thing in the world. Being a dad's just the greatest thing in the world. And one of the things, though, at a certain point in our life that was just so important to us was we really wanted to provide an opportunity for our children to really encounter Christ in the face of those in need and to be a witness to him, but also to experience him. You know, as Mother Teresa says, this is the face of the poor. The church has always said this, the face of the poor is the face of Christ. And this is just true. This isn't pious language. This is reality. And so some of the things we've done is we created a ministry in Denver called Christ in the City, which is college students that give up a big chunk of their summer or their year or multiple years, and they just spend time with homeless people on the streets all day. They get to know them. They spend time with them. And one of the things they do, of the many things they do, is once a month on Saturdays, families can come down and have lunch in the park with these people who they've gotten to know. And it's been one of the many ways in which the Lord has provided the opportunity for our whole family to both experience mercy in giving it and experience mercy in receiving it. And I've just got to say, it's been transformative. I think the more we do things as families, and it's hard, it's not easy to do in this world, but the more we do things as families, there's just tremendous, tremendous grace there. So thanks for asking about that. That's just one of the most exciting things that's been a part of our life together, of many exciting things.
Right. And I really feel like the family is a root of all of your work that you do, that you have to find peace, especially with those that are around you. And being a parent is not an easy task these days.
No, no, it's not. There's so many things you're trying to discern all the time. I don't know that it's ever been easy, let's be honest, but these days it's particularly challenging because there's so many challenges to Christian life out there. There's a lot of elements in our culture that make it more of an adventure to raise a family that loves Christ. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the one thing I always try to remember is the Lord has given me these children for this time. Their mission is to be alive right now. He chose them for them to be alive now, to face this moment. And so he's going to equip them for that. He's going to equip our family for that. He's going to give us the grace to get through things. It's not without its difficulties, but I think you can face challenges with hope and with confidence because our Lord isn't panicking in heaven, I don't think. I think he's instead saying, I've got a mission for you. Set out into the deep, and I'll be with you.
Right, and you know, they're our little support group, and they help us to get back to basics, too. And tell us about your work for justice, peace, and human development, some of the issues that you encounter.
Thank you. The biggest, broadest way to sort of cover us is issues of public policy or public conversation that affect particularly the most vulnerable, the poor, those who are marginalized economically. That's where our main concern is. The category of the most vulnerable in the life issues. We have a life department here, and we work hand in glove with them. We're dear friends. And our goal, though, is to mainly make sure that we are addressing the corporal works of mercy as they apply to those who, particularly in economic need, or just marginalized in various ways, excluded in different ways. I mean, I love this line from Pope Francis, what he calls our culture a throwaway culture, because it just captures what's happening to so many people. They're just being treated like disposable things. Whether a babe in the womb, whether those who are elderly, whether those who don't have much money or don't have a voice in our democracy. And so we're really committed to helping those who've been marginalized, particularly because of economic issues. So any policy issue like a budget or programs for those in need that support great charitable work or great social work, we work to defend those, we work to make it better, and we work to talk to our legislators about how we can support them and support the people that they serve.
And how wonderful. You're right there in Washington. Gee, the voice of our Catholic family. And you're listening to Dr. Jonathan Reyes. He's Executive Director of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Department of Justice, Peace, and Human Development. And he's talking today about the convocation of Catholic leaders being held for the first time since 1917. This is Kathy Duggan of Sacred Treasures. And Dr. Jonathan, I know you have a history background. Tell us just a little bit about 1917, the first time that this convocation was assembled, and just a little bit of why it was done back then.
Sure. So it was in August of 1917, and it was largely a response of the National Church to the war, to World War I. And it was the bishops coming together for the first time with lay leaders and religious to say in Washington, D.C., to talk about how do we respond, how do we help, what's the mission of the church in this national question, in this global question. And there were some 68 dioceses and came together, and they had a conversation that eventually led to the forming of what is today the USCCB, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. And so it was just a sense that there was a need for the church to nationally come together at a crucial moment. And that's what makes it this like it. Now, we're not responding to a war. It's a different questions we're raising. And for us, it's very much the question of evangelization and a response to this beautiful document by Pope Francis, The Joy of the Gospel. And to just ask, we're clearly at a key moment culturally and for the church and for our country. What does it mean to be Catholics right now? What does it mean to set out into the deep. What does it mean to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the culture right now? And so we've got over 150 bishops and 160 dioceses coming together with leaders from hundreds of organizations across the country, Catholic organizations, to address that question. What's the need now? How do we step out into the deep? How do we take the gospel forward with joy, confidence, and unity? Because right now we just get the sense the church needs to step out in a particular way. And this is where Pope Francis has been just a breath of fresh air of get out there, go do things. And it's been a real inspiration for us.
I think this is a great idea, and I'm so glad that it came up. You can tell us, perhaps, who planted this little seed for something like this. And this is an invitation for the bishops of the United States. And if you want to tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. So the idea of having some sort of gathering was an old one. It's a number of years old. It goes back 7 years ago, and it was a smaller vision. And it was really the impact of Pope Francis's joy of the gospel and the response to that. I know that people need to recover that memory when that document came out, but this amazing opening of this document, it's like in paragraph 3 that says, I call everyone to a renewed encounter with Jesus Christ. And that, for a number of bishops, just made so much sense that let's get back to Christ in every way we can, and it's not that we've been away, but let's refocus on that, and let's think about, we've been talking about new evangelization forever, maybe this is a moment to deepen it, particularly in our country and in a national way. And so the inspiration has been long developing through the last number of papacies and this call to new evangelization and this call to go out. But I think it was that Pope Francis moment that really sort of lit a fire, that's when the light bulb went off, and everyone said, this is what we need to do. We need to center around this beautiful document and gathering up all that we can from Pope St. John Paul II and Benedict and Paul VI and John the 23rd. And this is our moment for the church. And it just so happened to land in 2017. We hadn't even made the connection at that point. It just sort of worked out that way. And then it dawned on us, wow, this is an amazing moment.
Right.
So that's where it came from. And so we, in envisioning what it would be, the bishops thought, we really want to bring together a certain set of people. And by certain set, they meant a broad set. So this is an event that you get invited to. It would have been great to open it up to anybody, but it would have just been too many people. As it is, it's over 3,000 people. And the way it works is from each diocese, there's a delegation. A bishop has picked anywhere from 10 to one diocese is bringing 58 people of their key leaders, to say, let's get together with key leaders from across the country, these other dioceses, let's talk about where we're going, how we do it best, let's find out who's doing what that we need in a great way, and let's learn from them, whether they're a national organization or another diocese, and as a team, let's go to this, so that what we experience there, what we learn, the resources we gain, the vision we gain, we bring back. So the whole point of this whole meeting is for delegations from dioceses to bring whatever they find of value back. It's not a program. This is not a national program. This is bringing together some of the people who are doing some of the most amazing work, whether it's in social justice or evangelization or in the pro-life movement or in religious liberty or taking care of people in different places. Wherever it is, the best of the best in the room, people on the front lines, people who'd never be invited to a national meeting because people wouldn't think to because they're not on someone's checklist. We've got lots of scholarships bringing people who wouldn't even be able to afford to be at this but are doing amazing work for the church, and we're bringing them all together for this moment so that it can go back. And we like this line from Pope Francis. We want to discuss, but we want our discussion to end in action. So this is about confidence, unity, great ideas, and action.
How awesome that we're able to have these leaders and people that throw out ideas. And I'm not talking about big leaders. I'm talking about people with ideas that work hard. And Radio Maria will be represented at the invitation of Bishop Tully. And so we're so glad Father Emilio Garrod, our program director, will be in attendance. So we'll get some free feedback for Radio Maria. And the media plays a big part in evangelization. Dr. Reyes, tell us about your thoughts on the ability to communicate through technology.
Well, we live in an unprecedented age on that front, don't we? We have the means to reach millions instantly, which no age has had before. And the question is, what are we reaching them with? And so it was, you know, John Paul II wasn't afraid of media, just the opposite. He thought this is a great tool for evangelization. And so a lot of media will be at this event. But my own personal thoughts, for what they're worth, are if we've got this tool, we can communicate the Word of God through this tool. We can communicate what we sense the Holy Spirit doing. We can link to so many people. We can really reach the world literally with the gospel because of this medium, and we need to use it. We need to use it wisely. There are things about the media that are problematic. There's good questions about how good certain things are or other, but at the end of the day, we can put out the good news. And so the kind of work you're doing, the kind of work that so many of our mutual friends are doing, this is essential to this age. I think we would really be failing to respond properly if we weren't in the very space you're in. So grateful for your work in particular, but many of our friends in this space. And I think it portends a moment of great evangelization.
Right.
I mean, I'm not naive to the challenges we face, but we've also got the Word of God. We've got the gospel, and nothing can hinder that. So let's preach the gospel.
You know, Dr. Jonathan, it's interesting. I feel like that you've set this up so that prayer will be a part of this convocation.
It's the heart of it, the heart of it. No missionary work, no effort on our part, of course, can work without prayer. So at the heart of it, numerous liturgies, Mass every day, a few things that are in particular to it. The whole convocation is devoted to Our Lady, and it starts the evening. We'll have a special honoring of Our Lady in a number of her ways of coming to us, especially in Our Lady of the Immaculate Conception and Our Lady of Guadalupe, because this is the Americas. We really bind that, but Our Lady of Fatima, Our Lady of Lourdes. So Our Lady is at the heart of this. She is the star of the new evangelization, and we've been praying and devoting this whole thing to her and asking her to bring intercede for us and make it blessed. Because at the end of the day, you can plan a great meeting, but it's up to the Lord to make it what He wants it to be. And so we've surrendered it all to Him and to Our Lady. So we're going to have a great evening of honoring Our Lady. And I think it'll be a great cultural moment. We live in a great, diverse country, and I think it'll be a great cultural moment to honor Our Lady. She's a great unifier. So she's at the heart of it, as well as Mass, of course, as well as Adoration, as well as the Eucharist. We'll be having a Eucharistic procession as well. And we're also going to have a prayer service that focuses on Christ as the great, on Jesus as the great healer of wounds. Because we're broken and the church is not perfect, and this is front and center. We know this. The world around us keeps reminding us of this. So, but again, the Lord has the answer there too. So we're just going to face what we're facing honestly, but in the Holy Spirit. The intercession of Our Lady, centered around our Lord in the Eucharist, and commending it all to God, and that His grace may abound.
You're listening to Dr. Jonathan Reyes. He's Executive Director of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Department of Justice, Peace, and Human Development. And he's talking about the convocation of Catholic leaders being held for the first time since 1917 to address the new evangelization. This is Kathy Duggan of Sacred Treasures. And how wonderful that we'll be going into the Fortnight of Freedom, and we'll also be going into our July the 4th at that time that you're having this. What a coincidence, or how great, if you want to comment on that.
Yes, I coincidence is the right word. I mean, if I won't bore your listeners with all the details, but the way this came together was those things weren't in mind. They just happened to be. But what does it mean? You know, I think, what a great witness that this day we honor as a nation, we also couple with this day that we're bringing the Church of, as it is in the United States, together with hundreds of bishops, hundreds of organizations, to bring these two things together and to talk about everything from religious freedom to our social questions to evangelization. I think the Holy Spirit's hand has been on this in so many ways that we just have a great confidence that there's a great work to be done, that God intends for it. So to bring those things together, you bet, because we've been blessed to be in this country, we've been blessed to be Catholics in this country, and the Church and this country and the world. This is a great conversation right now, and a great need for the gospel, as there always is, and to be a small piece of that, to be responding to the Holy Father, to be responding to this moment in our national history, to be responding to needs in the church and the gift that the church brings to the world. I can't tell you how exciting it is. We are just, we don't even know what to expect. We know it's going to be great, but we just think the Lord's going to do so much more than we even anticipate because of the way he's brought it together.
You know, daily you're going to have different sessions that the priests can just choose to attend. If you'd like to tell us some of these just off the top of your head that they will just have the opportunity to make general choices.
So there'll be some, right, so there are a number of plenary sessions that everyone will be at, and the structure of those basically is very simple. It's we begin the first day asking the question, what's going on out there in the church, outside the church, demographically, in terms of evangelization, and we've got experts and great Catholics to reflect on that. And then we say, how do we respond? What does it mean to be a missionary disciple on the second day? What does it mean to go to the peripheries on the third day? And then the final day is oriented towards being sent. What do we go do? How do we preach the gospel? How do we take the gospel out there in a more effective way? These are all people already doing this. So it's more, what do we do? How do we expand?
Right.
And then within this, we have all kinds of breakout sessions. And the breakout sessions are to address any number of questions, whether it's the church in the current political climate, whether it's our questions of intercultural competency, whether it's the rise of young people who are leaving the church, and what do we do about that? Or how do we think about Catholic social teaching in this moment, and social media, or being single in the church, or family life, or violence in our communities? So just everything you can imagine, and we have a wonderful list on our website of all the different sessions. And so the vision is that these delegations will come, these groups of people will come, and they'll go to different sessions so they can bring what they learn from that back to their delegation and then back to their diocese.
That's awesome.
So there's a great breadth to it. We're hoping we cover many of the most important questions on all our minds these days.
You know, education is the key to evangelization, and I know that from our program on Radio Maria, that, gee, so many things are hidden until you have someone that has handed us on that experience, and I feel like that's what you're doing. You're taking all these wonderful leaders in the Catholic Church in the United States and bringing them together and helping them to get a bird's-eye view of what's taking place in your city, your little small rural town or the huge city that you live in, the different ideas. Because oftentimes we follow the secular media, and we don't always know what's taking place in the church.
I think that's right. I think I've been surprised at just how many amazing things there are out there. For example, we were hoping a number of organizations would participate in this, but one of the things that surfaced in this is how many really quite amazing organizations, Catholic organizations, small institutions, some larger, are out there doing amazing work, and where the gospel is flourishing. Sometimes if you just look at the broad statistics, you think, wow, everything must be getting worse, but it's just not true. Right. There's amazing work out there that even sitting here in Washington, D.C., and having relationships with all the different dioceses, you just weren't aware of. So I think there'll be a great grace that will come out of being able to see hundreds of efforts that are deeply moving, effective, and making change. And I also love that you use this word experience. I've just got to say, experience is so important to these things. We want to do more than just discuss ideas. So a lot of the leaders who are in the room are people who are on the front lines. They're dealing front and center day to day with the very questions that are in our cities, in our rural communities, on our borders, in our churches, in our particular parishes, whether they're a suburban parish or an inner city parish or whatever they are. We're getting people who are day to day in these spaces, so that our reflection, our bird's eye reflection, can also be touched by lived experience, because we want it to be concrete so that people know that this isn't just kicking ideas around, which is so essential, getting the big picture, but also getting into the sort of granular detail on some of these things so that they know what it looks like when you have a successful
right.
program.
Right.
So we're trying to bring that all together. Thank you. You captured that very well. But it's a huge question, so many things. that's why we've got so many people coming and so many people who are doing excellent work.
That is great. And, you know, Catholics are so generous, but they have to understand and have to be able to see. And without someone there to guide them, to lead them and educate them, I feel like they won't put their priorities where they would ordinarily. But Catholics in the United States, I know they're so generous, and we appreciate it.
They are. It's amazing. The Catholic community is striking. And to have people see opportunities to do things as well. So part of what we hope comes out of this is ways in which people doing their good work can find to make that work more available and more known to others. Because my experience is Catholics love giving, and a lot of them would love to give more. They just haven't been asked, or they don't know quite where to do that, or they don't know how do I do that, or what is this? And so I think the Catholic community in the United States, as generous as it is, has more to give. The Lord keeps asking, and he just keeps calling people to deeper discipleship. And I think if part of the fruit of this is making that more aware to people, and it's going to be on television, it'll be covered by radio and television, and it'll be live streamed as well, that this will just open people's eyes so that their generous hearts can find a way to live out their discipleship in a richer way that's transformative of the whole world.
Oh, I'm so glad that you told us, because I was wondering. I couldn't remember whether I read that it was going to be something that we'd be able to see, or perhaps that we'd be able to access later on. So that is wonderful. And Dr. Jonathan, we're out of time now, but I would like for you to lead us in a prayer, and especially we'll remember this convocation for those of you that are setting it up, but also for the success of it with the attendees.
Sure. If you'll join me in prayer, we have a special prayer that we've composed for the convocation. And if I can do a piece of that prayer, that would be what I'd like to do.
Surely.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Holy Spirit, you who first enkindled our hearts the joy of the gospel, renew that same joy in those who are preparing for the convocation of Catholic leaders and all those who will benefit from it. Inflame the hearts of our bishops and their diocesan delegations, leaders of national organizations and movements, clergy, religious, and laity, all who make this event possible, and the Catholic leaders across the United States. O Holy Spirit, transform our hearts. Enable us to enter into the perfect communion that you share with the Father and the Son. And Mary, star of the new evangelization, pray for us. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. And
thank you so much.
It was my pleasure. Thank you for joining us today. And we'll have to have you back to tell us about some of your success after the convocation.
Would love to. Thank you.
Our guest today has been Dr. Jonathan Reyes. He's Executive Director of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Department of Justice, Peace, and Human Development, talking of the Convocation of Catholic Leaders to be held July the 1st through the 4th in Florida. I hope you've enjoyed listening, and we'll tune in next week. This is Kathy Duggan of Sacred Treasures, ending with Praise Be Jesus and Mary. Thank you.